Well, we've been studying the tremendous impact of a recent explosion of the occult on the United States. And we've seen from many authorities, many scholars, how that they believe that we're in a virtual epidemic of turning to the supernatural. Now, I can say that firsthand, there has been a marked difference, something that is very noticeable, that has happened within the youth culture since 1968. I've been working with college students and with the youth culture since 1959. And I know that up until about 1968, although there was a general receptivity to supernatural things, you wouldn't dare get up on a free speech platform and begin to proclaim things that were outright supernatural right off the bat. And yet, in 1968, there started to take place a phenomena that surprised everyone, because the students began to accept and to explore into the supernatural in a way unprecedented in our history. And out of the drug culture, there began to be experimentation with the supernatural, and particularly the occult and witchcraft. And I believe this is explainable because there's never been a generation of youth who have been so forcefully presented with the problems that face our world. And they have been swamped with this understanding of the problems of our world, but given no real answers. And so desperate to have some way of relating to the problems that face this generation, problems that could, according to scholars and scientists, wipe out civilization, those who were the activist type turned to radicalism, to try to, through radical action and political means, change the course of history. Others dropped out and went into drugs to sort of escape. But after, I believe, they began to see some of their own friends die from overdoses of drugs, and they saw the impact of drugs upon themselves, some began to realize they had to turn another way. And they began to grope for something beyond themselves, to grope for something to fill that sense of void that is within the heart of every man. But along came some manifestations of supernatural phenomena, particularly in the drug culture, that swept a great many youth into witchcraft and experimentation of all kind in this area. As close as Venice, we know that this is not only a problem, but it is growing rapidly. A co-author, Carol Carlson, went over and had an interview with Bob Vernon, who is the chief of police in Venice. And she asked him many questions about what was going on in Venice as far as the occult and witchcraft was concerned. And he told of many incidences which will make your hair stand on end, because they have been discovering dogs that have been obviously ceremonially slaughtered. One woman saw some hippies leap out of a van with a box and go out and bury it in the sand on the beach just out of Venice. And she thought this was an unusual thing to do, so she called the police. They went out and found that it contained a dog which had been expertly slaughtered, and all of the blood was drained out of it. They've actually discovered some witchcraft covens in Venice, where they have not only ceremonially sacrificed dogs, but they have taken the blood of dogs and mixed it with LSD and drunk it as a part of their rites. And this is happening right next door. They know of many witch covens there. There is also another incident that Mr. Vernon knew about and took part in, where they had to raid a certain witchcraft camp over here in Topanga Canyon. And these kids were so far down into the canyon, they had to use ropes to go down to get to them. And they were all running around naked, and they found many artifacts of Satan worship there. And they found that they were living in almost a savage existence down in the canyon. And one of the men taken out of there thought that he was God. We know also that when interviews were taken of the Manson family, that those who were in the Manson family swore that Charlie Manson performed supernatural acts and that he was supernaturally transported in the air from one place to another, and they had actually seen it. And this is why they believed in his power. They believed that he had supernatural power. And this, of course, could well be true, that he did pull some things that involve supernatural phenomena. But our world is just not ready, by and large, for the kind of onslaught that is coming upon it. And I believe that Mr. McCandlish Phillips was right when he wrote in his book, The Bible, the Supernatural, and the Jews, these words, and I quote, "Most synagogues and churches, by denying and cutting out of or shutting out genuine supernatural experiences that the Bible says human beings ought to have created a tremendous void that is now being filled in the most destructive way by books that anyone can pick up from a drugstore rack and by phenomena in the spiritual realm." End of quote. In other words, we see a phenomena taking place, but they're where we should expect the greatest understanding of the supernatural. By and large, in most of the churches today, they not only don't understand the supernatural, but they've denied it. And I think it's important for us to look in for just a moment to how historically, in our recent history, this has come about. Great scholar in England, Oswald Guinness, had this to say about tracing the history of this phenomenon. He said that he went to the Library of London to research the subject of witchcraft, because in 1968 he began to see a tremendous increase in England in turning to the occult. He also saw this on the continent. In France, he said, it's the worst of all, because there are more mediums and warlocks and witches there than there are priests or clergy. And so he began to look to see if he could discern what in the world was happening. So he went to the Library of London, one of the biggest libraries in the world, and he looked at every volume that they had extant at that time, up to and including 1968, to see what was said about witchcraft. And he found, without exception, that these books had said witchcraft was now a dead issue, that it had died out. It was no more even relevant to discuss, and so forth, because it had died out up until 1968. And yet, we're seeing something unprecedented in history, such a tremendous revival of turning to occultism and the supernatural. And I believe we need to know just how this came about. Because, you see, the way that up until 1968 the occult had been stamped out began with the Reformation. There was a great deal of occultism up until the 16th century, when the Reformation took place, and the Reformers began to attack the very foundation of occultism and all forms of witchcraft and so forth. Not that they denied its reality, mind you. They said that the spiritual world was real and that this phenomena was indeed supernatural, but they said it was from the devil and therefore should be rejected. And this began to spread, and of course there were some excesses here and there, but they did manage to deal a lethal blow to the practice of occultism. But the death knell of occultism before 68 was really brought about by the rise of rationalism. And such men as David Hume, the philosopher, and so forth, and many others who, in the age of rationalism with the advent of science and so forth, not only said that witchcraft was unprofitable, but they said that supernatural does not exist. And indeed, science seemed to support this because the scientists exposed a lot of the superstition of the medieval times that had been a part of the occult as being a fraud. And so, therefore, the rationalists got much support from science. And so this began to spread, this sort of thinking began to spread, and they began to deny supernatural, both bad and good. And rationalism began to sweep into the Christian seminaries. And the theologians, anxious to be accepted by the academic world, began to accept the premises of the rationalist. And they began to critically attack the Bible, and they founded the school which is called the School of Higher Criticism, which certainly isn't higher. But they brashly said, as they began to attack the Bible, using a lot of the premises of the rationalist, that the supernatural really doesn't exist. And there developed a system of thought in Christian seminaries which began to spread across all denominational lines, all the way through the Protestant churches as well as the Catholic, although it took a longer time for it to penetrate the Catholic seminaries. There began to develop this system of thought whereby it was an a priori argument that there is no supernatural. In other words, this was the foundational premise. And so, therefore, men began to go back to the Bible and to begin to take the supernatural incidences described there and say, this, the supernatural cannot be, therefore this cannot be true. Now, they didn't explain it away on the basis of history or on the basis of a true, valid method. They explained it away on the basis of the premise that the supernatural cannot be true, therefore this cannot be true. And so they dealt a lethal blow to the miraculous in the Bible, and they demythologized it, so they say, so that they left nothing but symbol and parables in the Bible where it had been stating supernatural events. Now this had two effects upon our day. Because I believe that as the supernatural has begun to pop up, there is a very, very damaging thing that has been done. And I believe that as rationalism began to die out, this would be the first reason, or the first factor for the resurgence of the occult. Rationalism began to die out after it had dealt a lethal blow to the supernatural in the Bible, because people began to see that although science had invented some wonderful things, that it had no ultimate answers for life. And humanism and rationalism had no satisfying answers to the real nitty-gritty problems of life. And so rationalism in our day has really begun to die out, and humanism with it. And so people, under the stresses of the tremendous problems that we face today, began to reach out for some supernatural answers, some supernatural way, something beyond themselves for security and stability. And because of this, when Satan began to bring in supernatural phenomena, the last place that anyone would turn to understand it would be the Christian church, because the Christian church had already denied the supernatural. And you know, this is a strange phenomenon, but I see among the youth today a tremendous openness to the supernatural. Much more open than those who are in the generation of the middle age right now are beyond, because they were under the teachings of rationalism. But the youth today are very open to the supernatural. And yet the last place they want to turn is to the church, because many of them have been exposed to those who profess to be Christian ministers who deny every basic supernatural thing in the Bible, and they know it. And so they don't want to turn to the Christian church. And yet there is the depository of the greatest criterion of the supernatural, the greatest acts of supernatural that has ever happened. And so the disbelief of modern theology actually made it very difficult to bring the teachings of Christ to the youth. And it's ironic that where you would expect to find those who believe and understand the supernatural, you find very little belief. You find some within each denomination that still believe in the teachings of the Bible, but they're in the minority. And so as a result, the critical control for understanding supernaturalism has been effectively removed. The critical control is the Bible, because the Bible deals extensively with the supernatural, with the phenomena, is able to identify good supernatural phenomena from bad supernatural phenomena. But all of this has been eroded away. And because of this, another strange thing has happened just recently, and it took a great upsurge in about 1968. And that is the invasion of the United States by the gurus from the East. There's been a tremendous upsurge in America of Eastern religion. And it's finding a tremendous fertile ground among the youth, because Eastern religion has always held to mysticism. It has always held to a mystic form of the supernatural and powers beyond our reason. And so it's beginning to gain a foothold where Christians have let go. Now, it's a thrill for me to say that those who believe and trust the Bible are finding, especially among the youth today, the greatest openness that I've ever personally seen. I wouldn't have dared 5 years ago to stand on the steps of Sproul Hall at Berkeley and proclaim the second coming of Christ, talk about the great snatch, the rapture of all Christians, tell a bunch of gaping atheists who are standing there and can't believe what they're hearing, that suddenly, one day soon, Christians are going to disappear all around the world, and it's going to be because Christ has secretly come for them in the ultimate trip, the rapture, and that if they find themselves left and they have not believed in Jesus Christ to believe. And you know something? I've had atheists who were radical leaders stop dead in their tracks to listen about the prophecies of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Because there is a basic openness to the supernatural today, and they're waiting to hear it. And I'll tell you, the Bible has an approach to the supernatural that can beat anything that the devil can throw up. And so we need to really turn back to the Word of God. Now, it's with that introduction that I want to review what we talked about last night. And we really got into the supernatural last night. I'm sure some of you are still dazed, because we got into how Satan actually had his beginning. Now, the Bible is very explicit about it. How evil came into the universe. Why there is such evil and war and hatred in the world today, how it came about. So I want to review very quickly, for those who weren't here last night, what we talked about last night from the Word of God. We saw that God did not create Satan. God didn't create evil. God created a being called Lucifer, who was the highest of all created beings, the most beautiful, the most powerful, the one that he vested with greatest authority, and Lucifer, who was the highest created being of all creatures, was given co-regency with God. He was second in authority only to God. He was given control over God's universe. And he had control over the vastly superior order of beings from man called angels. And this being became exalted with his beauty and his wisdom and his pride in his heart. And he elected to try to take God's throne and to try to be like God. He became blinded with his own pride and his own ambition. And when this happened, that is when the first sin entered the universe. Now, after this occurred, God apparently gave time for this creature to repent and to throw himself upon the mercy of God and come back. But instead of using that time to come back to God, this creature obviously caused a greater revolt among the angelic beings, because Revelation chapter 12 tells us that a third of the angelic realm, most of them among the leaders of the angelic realm, followed Satan in his revolt against God. Lucifer became known as Satan, which means the adversary or the opposer. He also became known as the devil, which means the accuser. And tomorrow night we'll see more of why that is so. But this creature, now fallen, led this greater revolt against God. And after an undisclosed period of time, God brought these creatures into judgment. He brought them to trial. The evidence was presented, and they were found guilty, and judgment was pronounced. And that judgment, according to the Scripture, was eternal banishment from God in a place called hell. Because Matthew chapter 25, verse 41 says that hell was created for the devil and his angels, those who had followed him. Now, after Lucifer, Satan was condemned. He apparently attacked the character of God. And he attacked God and said, "You're not just and you have no love." And apparently he made a vigorous attack upon the character of God. Now, God was under no obligation to prove his character, but apparently God elected to vindicate his character. And after that, he elected to create another order of beings in the universe called man. And through this order of beings, man, he would demonstrate both to the angels that had followed him and those who had followed after Satan that he was not only just, but he had incredible love. Now, the man would have the image of God just like the angelic realm had. He would have freedom of choice, so that he could love and respond with God. He could love God back. You have to have freedom of choice or you're a robot, and God did not want robots. And so he created man in the image of God in the sense that he had will, he had intellect so that he could know and understand and relate to God, he had emotion so that he could respond to God's love, he had moral reason and so forth. And God placed man on the planet Earth. And he allowed Satan to take part in this testing of man. We saw last night how that Satan came, and Satan felt that if he could get man to follow him and rebel against God, that he would win the case, that he would show that any creature that was given the opportunity would rebel against God. And yet, when Satan got man to fall and to follow him, he really set the trap for himself. Because he fell right into God's plan, it was after man followed Satan and turned over the legal rights of himself and the earth to God, to Satan, that God began to bring into existence his plan, whereby he would demonstrate his justice and he would demonstrate his love in what we can call Operation Grace. Because after man had rebelled against God and deserved nothing but judgment, God began to work a plan. And I believe that in this plan, one of the things that God is demonstrating is that Satan could have found mercy himself had he returned to God. And in this plan, he is showing how infinite is his wisdom and how unimpeachable is his justice and how unfathomable is his love. Now, I want you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. Here it's speaking of Jesus Christ, and it says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or," note very carefully, "things in heaven." Now, we learn by this that God began to undo what Satan had done by getting man to fall at the cross. But what happened at the cross not only would reconcile the things on earth, but it would reconcile things in heaven. Now, I believe that's tremendously important because it shows that what God was doing here on earth with man was actually resolving a conflict that was going on in heaven at the same time. Now I want us to review very carefully exactly what happened when man elected to reject God's word and he chose to follow Satan. There were certain things that happened instantly to man, to his situation, and I think we have to learn these exactly. The moment that man chose to follow Satan, he died spiritually. That is, a basic part of his being died. His human spirit, that part of him by which he could know and understand God, died. And man lost the ability to really perceive and know God personally and to have fellowship with God. The second thing that happened to man was that he received a nature of rebellion toward God, a nature that was self-centered and rebellious toward God. We know this from many passages. Romans chapter 7 brings out, especially in verses 15 through 25, it brings out the rebelliousness of man's natural nature toward God. Third, Satan became the absolute master of the human race. When man chose to follow Satan, he turned over the legal right of himself to Satan. And God was helpless to do anything about it because of sin. Man had erected a barrier between himself and God being just could have no fellowship with a sinner. God being righteous could not have in his presence that which was unrighteous, and so God's hands were tied. And furthermore, because man had chosen to follow Satan legally, he became the property of Satan. And we know that men are born into this world as slaves of Satan by many statements of Scripture. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 says, "We know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." And John chapter 8, verse 44 is a very revealing passage where it says that as Jesus talked to some religious leaders of his day who were zealous in their good works, and yet they refused to believe in him. He says in verse 44 of these religious leaders, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So Jesus shows that the man without Christ is under the fatherhood of Satan, and that because of the nature that he has received, he delights to do the will of his father. Ephesians chapter 2 also is very important in this, because it shows just how great is the control of man that passed on to Satan after he followed Satan and revolt against God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now this, where it says the prince of the power of the air, is the word air is used figuratively. It's the word atmosphere, literally. And it's talking about Satan being in control of the atmosphere of thought in the world. He is the prince of the power of the thought that's around the world. Not just the air that we breathe, that's used as a figurative thing. He is in control of the psychological atmosphere of the world. That's why he's called the ruler of the world system. The word world is a word that means a well-ordered system. And all of those who do not belong to Jesus Christ are part of that world system over which Satan controls. It says, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The sons of disobedience is a term for those who have not believed in Jesus Christ. And when it says, this spirit is now working in the sons of disobedience, the word working in the original Greek means to energize. It means to motivate and to energize for their disobedience. And so this shows the condition that came upon man because of his revolt against God in the original test in the garden. And so Satan became his legal master. The fourth thing that happened is that the world was legally handed over to Satan. He became known, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the god of this world. In other words, he became godlike in his authority over the world. And even when he tested the Son of God in Matthew chapter 4, he insolently paraded before the Son of God, Jesus, the fact that he owned all the kingdoms of the world and that he could give them to whomever he pleased. And Jesus didn't challenge that claim. And so the world fell into the hands of Satan. Now, this set the stage for what I believe is something that we need to know and know firmly today, to know our ground by which we can fight against the wiles of Satan. And tomorrow night we're going to talk about how Satan works in the life of a Christian, how he approaches the Christian, how he is able to get a foothold in the life, the various things that he can use in your personality, the various natural drives that he will work upon, such as the need for food, the need for certain necessities such as approbation and so forth. How he can work upon every weakness in the life. We'll be taking that up tomorrow. But before we do, I believe that we have to understand clearly just how Satan's power has been broken and what is the source of our authority, if we have believed in Jesus Christ, to fight against the forces of darkness. Now, I'd like for us to look for a moment at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 23, where it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, the tremendously important statement in this passage is the statement that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, this is the demonstration that took place at the cross and proved God just in forgiving men. Now, the word that really described what happened at the cross most fully is the word propitiation. Because God was thrown, in a sense, into a dilemma, one that He anticipated, but yet a dilemma which would call for all of His wisdom to settle when Satan got man to rebel against Him. Because at that moment there took place a kind of a conflict within the very character of God. Because on the one hand, God's justice burned against man's sin. Because man had rebelled against Him, he had violated God's command. In spite of all of the love that God had showed man, in spite of all of the things that God had provided for man, man rejected Him and believed the lie about God. He believed the lie of Satan, and that was that God was holding out on man because He didn't want him to be like God. Now, that was the lie that Satan forged in the garden in Genesis 3. And so, God was thrown into a dilemma when man rebelled against Him. His justice had to demand penalty against man's sin. But on the other hand, God's love yearned to bring man back to Himself. He yearned to take man out from under the control of Satan and bring him back into His own kingdom. And yet God could not, just because He loved man, forgive him. And you know, this is something that Satan keeps bringing through all forms of religion today back upon the consciousness of men. And it's this old argument, if God is love, then God will not judge anyone. It's the idea, if God is love, then how could a loving God really send anyone to an everlasting punishment? And that's been Satan's favorite argument down through history. And yet, this is another satanic attack on the character of God, and wherever you hear it, it comes straight from the inspiration of Satan. Because God is more than love. It's true that God is love, but He is more than love. God is also just. And Satan knew when he got man to sin at the cross that he had God over a legal loophole. Because he knew that God could not receive man back into His fellowship because of the sin. And so Satan thought that he had won the battle in the garden when he got man to sin, because he knew the very justice of God could not allow God to snatch man back out of Satan's control. And so it looked like that Satan had won in round one in the garden. But that was just the beginning of the story of man. Because God, in His wisdom, always had a plan of how He would not bypass justice. He would not bypass His justice at all. Sin would have to be paid for. But even from the very time that man sinned and fell away from God, God announced that one day he was going to conquer what Satan had done in the garden. He said the seed of woman would one day deal a death blow to Satan and his works. And I believe this is why it says in 1 John chapter 3, about verse 8, this very important word about why Jesus came into the world. First John chapter 3, verse 8. The one who practices sin, and this is in the present tense, which means habitually practices sin, is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning, and, notice the latter part of this verse, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So why did Jesus come? That he might destroy the works of the devil. This was always part of God's plan. God in his wisdom would find a way to maintain his justice and not compromise his justice, but at the same time demonstrate the infiniteness of his love. And Satan was not prepared for the depths of what God's love meant. And so although God's justice burned at the sin of man, God's love yearned for the man himself to bring him back. And this is one of the reasons why God created man and put him on this planet and allowed him to fall, to demonstrate the greatness of his love. And so man rebelled against God. He deserved nothing but judgment. God was under no obligation whatsoever to do anything about man's condition. He could have let man justly wind out his course and be destroyed. He could have left man under the control of Satan. He had plenty of other planets in this galaxy. We're still discovering galaxies in the universe. He could have just let this little pea-picking planet go and just gone off somewhere and forgotten about it. But no, God, in his love, chose to do the one thing that he could do to undo sin and make it possible to justly forgive man and bring him back. The one way that God could do that without compromising his justice was to come into this world and become a man. To become a man by virtue of a miracle so that he would be born without a human father. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says that the culpability, the legal responsibility for the first sin was not on the woman but on the man, because the woman was deceived but man was not. So the legal responsibility for sin was upon man. And the legal responsibility of sin passed from man to man through natural birth. But if there could be born a man who did not have a human father, then he would be born free of Satan's control. He would be born free of responsibility for sin, and therefore he would be sinless and qualify to die for the sins of other men. Now this is why God in his love elected to completely identify himself with the human race. The second person of the Godhead voluntarily elected to become a man. He was born through a human mother, and he had, in every sense of the word, a human nature just like we do. And in this human nature, he lived a sinless life for 33 years. And thus he demonstrated that he was not under the control of Satan. Satan tried numerous times to get him to stumble and fall, but he didn't do it. Once Jesus began to approach that scene where the greatest conflict of all the universe was to be settled, he began to remark about the fact that he was under great stress. In John chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus said, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to the world and to this hour." And Jesus began to remark that he was under great attack. And in other places it said that he became greatly distressed and depressed because of the tremendous pressure that was upon him. And as he sought to go to the cross, obviously Satan was attacking him, because it says that he went to pray and that he sweated great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, to do this, you would have to be under tremendous stress. Medically, it's been demonstrated that to sweat blood is possible, but it can only come under the severest kind of stress. But Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. And God was driving toward the cross, where in the person of Jesus Christ, he could remove the barrier of sin between himself and man. And he could defeat Satan once and for all at the cross. And so, Jesus, with his face determined, got to the cross. And while he was there, it was at that point, when he was hanging upon the cross, that God poured out all of his wrath that was due the sins of the whole world. And it was in that point that Jesus bore the compounded wrath of God against sin. Now, when this occurred, God justly judged Jesus for every sin that would ever be committed. And Jesus voluntarily took that judgment. God didn't make him take it. Jesus voluntarily took it. And after all of God's judgment was poured out upon Jesus, justice was satisfied. Now, that is the meaning of the word propitiation. Propitiation means to turn away wrath by the payment of justice, by the satisfaction of justice. And so when Jesus Christ paid the penalty in full, he bore the penalty, and then he bore the death of mankind upon himself, God's justice was satisfied completely. And this set God free to do many things. Number one, it set God free to forgive those who had rebelled against him. It set God free to do just what it says in Romans 3, verse 26, where it says he could be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus Christ. Now, this is the greatest thing that God ever accomplished. Because he had taken and fulfilled perfectly the standards of his justice, it had been paid. He was now free to declare as righteous as he is righteous anyone who would place faith in Jesus Christ. And more than that, because God now can justify, can forgive and declare righteous anyone who places faith in Jesus Christ, he is able to take them out of the legal control of Satan. That's why it says in the Scripture in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, these very significant words. Now, I believe that as the upsurge of satanic activity continues, that these words are going to become much more precious to those who know them. You may be familiar with them now, but I predict that they're going to have a lot more meaning to every one of you before too much longer. It says this, "For he, Jesus, delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." In other words, because God is now free, there's no more barrier of sin, Satan has no more legal right to hold anyone who will believe in Jesus Christ. God is free to wrest us out of Satan's control. Not only that, when God wrests us out of Satan's control, He so identifies us with Jesus Christ that He gives us His authority to deal with the devil. Now, I'm sure that this is something that most of you have not experienced yet. But I want to tell you about it anyway in the hopes that the Holy Spirit will really cause this to sink deep down into your minds. Because you now are identified with Jesus Christ, you now have the authority of Christ committed to you to deal with the devil. Tomorrow night we're going to see a lot more about this, but the ground of this is that God is now absolutely just in forgiving us for sin, and all the sins, every sin that you'll ever commit in your life, past, present, and future, has been paid for, and God now has declared you righteous. Now that means He is free to commit to you the very authority of Jesus Christ. And you have this in the name of Christ. As you name the name of Jesus Christ, you have His authority to deal with the forces of darkness. Of course, you have to be walking in a simple dependence upon Christ to use this authority, but you have it. And every believer has it. And I believe the day is here when we're going to need it in ever-increasing ways. Let me tell you about how this authority was exercised by a relatively new believer. A man who is a star baseball player. And this man was invited to come over. He's relatively new believer, but one who is thrilled about Christ. He's had a tremendous ministry of sharing his testimony with people about Jesus Christ and them coming to Christ through his testimony. Now, while he was there, they invited, this is out in Arizona, Paul, in the middle of Arizona. While he was there, they invited all of the high school students at the small high school nearby over to the house. There was something like 128 of them. Well, this man, who is, mind you, a simple believer, just a brother in Christ, even though he's a baseball player, he shared his testimony that night, and something like 103 out of 128 accepted Jesus Christ. But what he didn't know was there had been a great battle going on behind the scene that day in particular, but it had been going on for several years. Because my wife and I knew about this, that Marla had tremendous trouble in her Christian faith. She had received Christ, but she just couldn't seem to get with it in the Christian faith. And she had times of depression, real times of and fits of depression. And along with this, tremendous urges to take her own life. And just that day, she had slashed her wrist because she felt such a despondency. And that very day she had told Paul, "I don't want to have a thing to do with Jesus Christ. I don't know why we're having this meeting in our house tonight. I don't want anything to do with it." Well, she had done this many times before. And so Paul prayed to the Lord. He said, "God, if you don't deliver my wife, if you don't change this situation," he said, "I'm just going to have to say that you don't have any power anymore. Because I'm at my wit's end. I've had all I can take of this." And so, after the meeting was over, where there was this tremendous, obviously, one of the reasons there was a battle in the house that day is because Satan knew what was going to happen there that night. This has literally turned that community around, by the way. But after the meeting, they went out for coffee, and Alvy Pearson, who was the baseball player, looked at this woman's arms, and he saw the bandages, and he said, "What happened?" She was hesitant to tell him, but she told him, and she told him about this history of depression and how many times she just felt driven to take her own life. and how sometimes she just felt like cursing Christ, even though she knew she believed in him. And he looked at her and he said, "Lady, you're demon-possessed." And so when they went home, he got with her alone in the kitchen and he said, "Do you want to be delivered from this spirit that has possessed you?" And she said, "Well, I know that I believe in Jesus Christ, and I know that something has been afflicting me for years." And she said, "Whatever it is, with all my heart, I'd like to be delivered from it." And so this man prayed, and he said, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you demon, I command you to come out of her." And immediately, now this is by, I have this in writing, and this is by testimony of this woman. She said immediately she felt a strange release inside of her inner being. And she said her cat, which was over in the side of the room, went berserk and ran into the wall. And they had to have it exterminated because it went insane. And apparently what happened is the demon went out of her and into the cat. And she wrote us a letter. This had been a year after it had happened, and we just got the letter recently. But she said that she has been in love with Christ ever since this in an incredible way. She has had a new love for the Scripture, and she's been in the Word of God every day and loves it, and her mind is being illuminated to it, that she and her husband have had have fallen in love all over again, and that there has been the greatest joy in serving Christ there in their home as they followed up all of these people who accepted Christ. Now you say, "Hal, that can't be true." Yes, it is true. But you see, it isn't, and the reason I brought this out is because Alvie Pearson is a baseball player. He's a relatively new believer. He isn't that old in Christ. Maybe that's the reason he still believes that God works. It takes a little while for us to begin to think that God doesn't work anymore in these days. We have to get with older believers to develop our unbelief a little bit. But he just saw in the Gospels that when there were certain conditions and certain indications that there bound to be some force behind it. Now, I want to be careful to say that we should be careful not to go out and identify every depression as being demon possession. And tomorrow night I'm going to seek to set forth various ways of discerning things about this. But on the other hand, I believe that too long we have ignored what the Gospels plainly teach about the influence of demons within people if they've gone through certain experiences. And I'm going to blow your mind tonight because I'm going to tell you about an experience I had that I haven't told before. When I was back in New Orleans, this was before I was a Christian, I had some experiences with something. I didn't know what it was. At that time, I didn't. And I remember I wanted something very badly. And I made a deal audibly with Satan. I didn't know whether he was there or not, but Satan knew he was there, so he took me literally. I told Satan that if he would give me what I wanted, that I would be his. I distinctly remember doing this. And I remember what happened after that. I began to have kinds of depression, and I began to get into situations where I nearly took my life many times. And I remember going through literal hell coming to know Jesus Christ. It just happened that God said, "I'll break your covenant with hell." But God almost had to kill me before I looked up to Him and believed in Him. And even after I was a believer, I had some very difficult times. And yet, when I began to get into the Word of God, and I began to see the authority that we have by the promises of the Word of God, that's when I began to experience a freedom from times of depression, and I began to experience a freedom from this self-destructive syndrome that I had. And I believe that we can trace, and I didn't really understand this until I started reading this book written by a great scholar called Between Christ and Satan by Dr. Kurt Koch, K-O-C-H. And then I began to understand some things that I had not really understood before. Because when you make a deal with Satan, even if you're doing it in jest, he hears you. And if you tamper with fortune-telling, or card-laying, or tarot cards, or having your horoscope cast, or Ouija boards, or anything like this, you are placing yourself in the possibility of having demons take over in your life. The Bible is very clear about this. Astrology, fortune-telling, and all of these things are of the devil. And you are tampering with something that could give Satan control in your life. Well, I began to understand these things, and I remember that I began to experience a sense of release, and I knew there was a warfare going on about me. And I remember that when I got to seminary in my first year, that we were in theology going through the subject of angelology, and we were studying about Satan and how he works in the world. And I was staying in a room with a friend, and we both lived in this one room, and the beds, because the rooms were small, the beds were only a couple of feet apart. Well, I remember during this time waking up in the middle of the night. At least I couldn't tell whether I was dreaming at first or whether I was awake. And I remember I felt distinctly like there was someone about 250 pounds on top of me, and I felt hands around my neck strangling me. And I thought to myself, am I dreaming or is this really happening? And so I began to check myself out mentally. And I began to wonder, and then I knew that this really is happening. I am awake. And it felt as if I was going to choke. I couldn't move a muscle in my body. I couldn't say anything. And I remember thinking in my mind, the one chance I've got is the name of Jesus Christ. Because the name of Jesus is the name which bears the authority of Christ over all of the demonic realm. And I remember fighting for about 3 minutes until I could get out the name Jesus, and I shouted it out, and immediately this left. My friend woke up and he said, "What's happening?" I said, "You wouldn't believe it if I told you." But he could see that I was completely drenched in perspiration, so we talked about it, and I said, "Well, listen, Jerry, don't tell anybody else. They wouldn't believe this if we told them." So we prayed, went back to bed. Well, two days later, in another room, another guy who had had some similar experiences to mine, without knowing what had happened to me, came screaming out of his room. And, of course, it woke all of us up. We went in and found out exactly the same thing had happened to him, with the same results. Well, I bring this up not to spook anybody, but just to show that the name of Jesus Christ has power. Now, I know I wasn't suffering a hallucination. I know this experience really happened. But I believe that we're in a time where we are really wrestling not with flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers in this world. And I believe that Satan is beginning to come more out into the open. Now, I want to be very careful to say this again and reiterate it. Don't begin to identify everything as being the work of the devil or the work of Satan. And I'll try to be very clear in the last two nights about that. But at the same time, let's recognize that the Scripture says that our real battle is not with flesh and blood. It is against the principalities and the powers. We need to know and simply to rest upon the simple message of what happened at the cross. At the cross, Satan's legal right to rule in your life or to deal with you was broken. And as long as we are counting upon our forgiveness, which came through the cross, and the fact that because of our forgiveness, God is free now to give us His authority in the name of Jesus Christ, then we are ready to deal with the devil. But that's the foundation of it. But I believe that this is a time when Satan's activity is so brought up that we need to know our authority in Jesus Christ, and we need to know whether we're really Christians or not. Now, some of you may be here tonight, and you've attended religious services all your life. You may have gone to church all of your life. Well, let me say this as politely and diplomatically as I know how. I'm glad you've gone to church, but do you really know Jesus Christ? Have you ever really experienced a personal new birth? Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he can't understand the kingdom of God. He can't enter it. And until we place our faith in what Christ did for us at the cross, until we see that Christ died for us personally, and we personally receive this, we are not a Christian, no matter how much we've gone to church, or no matter how good we might appear in our daily life. Because it's only there that God's justice was satisfied. It's only there that God can truly forgive us for not measuring up to His perfect standard. Tonight, as we close in prayer, you can accept and receive that forgiveness which Christ has accomplished. You can be taken out of the authority of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God. It's as simple as a personal decision. But don't pass it up. If you have never made a personal decision to receive the forgiveness of Christ, then do it tonight as we close in prayer. Make sure that Jesus Christ is in your life. Shall we pray? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the fact that Jesus Christ at the cross broke the power of Satan. We thank You that He satisfied Your justice so that you're now free to reach down and forgive anyone who believes in Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your love, which drove You to take upon Yourself the penalty that was due our sins. And I pray that right now all of those who don't know that they have forgiveness and do not know that Christ is in their life, that they might simply say right now, in the quiet of their hearts, thank You, Lord Jesus, for dying for me. Come into my life and make my life what You want it to be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.